This morning, I want to wrap up our study of the Lord's Prayer by looking at the final petition, the final verse there in Matthew 6, verse 13. But as we come to an end of Jesus' model prayer, I want to remind you again to consider just how God-centered this prayer is. And I know from my own personal experience, I know from the experiences that so many people have shared with me, that what may be our biggest problem when it comes to prayer, aside from the fact that we just don't pray to start with, our biggest problem is that our prayers are so often so self-centered. They're focused on ourselves. When I pray, I tend to focus on my problems, my needs, my wants. And then maybe after I've focused on myself, or if I'm feeling particularly pious, maybe before I focus on myself, I pray about the friend or the needs, the wants, and the desires of my friends and my family and my acquaintances. And so what ends up happening because of that self-centeredness in our prayers is that they become something that lies either along the lines of what some have called an organ recital or a trip to sit on Santa's lap. On the one hand, it's either a litany of someone's organ and my kidney and that person's lungs, and on the other hand, a litany or a chorus of gimme, 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 God. And yet Jesus teaches us to pray, or when we pray, that our focus first should be on God, setting apart first His name to give it honor and to praise Him, and then praying that His will and His kingdom will reign. In those first petitions, He calls us to self-consciously submit ourselves, our bodies, our wills, and our desires to His lordship. Think about that in light of how we naturally tend to pray. And here Jesus shows us how we ought to pray. We pray about our wants. And yet here Jesus shows us what our wants ought to be. And our wants should usually be something God-centered. And yet our wants are usually very self-centered. Jesus says that's where our petitions start, with God. It's only once we've done that, once we have that proper spiritual perspective, then we come to God with our personal needs. Then we pray, give us this day our daily bread. We ask for the necessities of life. Then we pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. We ask God to tear down those walls that we build up ourselves brick by brick by brick as we sin and separate ourselves from His holiness. And finally, today we come to that third and final petition in this last section. In Matthew 6:13, Jesus finishes the prayer, praying, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Or some translations may more accurately translate it, from the evil one. Before we go on, I want to bring your attention, though, to something that really struck me this week as I was looking at this verse. Those first three petitions about God's name and His will and His kingdom are God-centered. But even here, there's a God-centeredness. I'd never thought about it before, but it struck me this week. These three prayers are incredibly Trinitarian. Because look at what we do. First, we petition the Father, the Creator, to give us the gifts of His creation for our sustenance, for food, for drink, for shelter, for clothing. Then second, we petition the Son, our Redeemer, for the forgiveness of our sins. And finally, here, we're effectively petitioning the Holy Spirit, the one whom Jesus sent or promised and then sent as our helper, to guide and keep us in the face of temptation and sin. So even here, we're focused on God as we pray first to the Father, then the Son, and then the Holy Spirit. Never thought about that before. The hard part of this final petition is in which we ask God to keep us from temptation is how we understand what Jesus says. What does Jesus mean when He talks about temptation? Because some people have asked, well, does this somehow mean that God causes us to be tempted, or that God is responsible for our falling into sin, or at least for tempting us to sin? And so to understand what Jesus is saying, we need to realize But Scripture talks about temptation in more than one way. I mean, words can have more than one meaning. I could tell a young child that after a wedding that I just married that couple. And the young child says, well, huh? How did you marry them? They got married to each other. Well, marry means two different things. They married each other, but you can also say, as I performed the ceremony, I married them. Marry can have different shades of meaning. And the same thing happens with this word temptation as we see it in Scripture. To understand what Jesus is saying, we need to understand that. We can talk about temptation on the one hand in the sense of being tempted directly to do something sinful and evil. We can also talk about temptation in the sense of something that tests us, a trial, an ordeal. Now, if you flip over to St. James, we'll probably be spending most of the rest of the sermon there. In St. James' epistle, in the first chapter, he talks about both of these senses in which we see temptation used. In verses 2 and 3 of James 1, he writes, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." For in the King James, some of you may have memorized that verse. James talks about diverse temptations. "For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." So James is talking about the kind of testing that God gives to his redeemed children. As an example, best example I can think of in Scripture, Abraham. When God came to him and told him to sacrifice Isaac, his only son. That is a good example. Or think about the kind of testing that God gives us as we're faced with persecution or sickness, discouragement, all those hard things that come in life. Because God uses those experiences to strengthen our faith. Now, I can only speculate what Abraham's faith would have been like had God not asked him to sacrifice his son. But I'll tell you what, Scripture makes it clear that God, testing his faith that way, strengthened his faith. See, it's really easy to say that we trust God, and even to trust in him when things are going well, when life is easy. But sometimes he tests us. He drops a giant spiritual rock on us because he wants us to exercise our spiritual muscles. Because if we don't use them, if we don't lift that stone back up, we end up with weak faith. And our spiritual muscles, if they're never tested, atrophy and wither away. So this is the kind of testing in which we can rejoice. We can even count it an honor to endure this kind of suffering. But down a few verses on that same page in St. James' epistle, he writes about other kinds of temptations. The kind of temptation that isn't from God. In fact, he writes there in verse 13, he says, "Let no one say I am tempted, or let no one say who is tempted, I am being tempted of God." And he goes on to say, "For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." James is talking about that kind of temptation that's a direct temptation to sin. He goes on in the next verse, verse 14, he says, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire." We don't rejoice in that kind of temptation. Maybe we rejoice when we overcome it. That's the kind of temptation that comes from our own natures. And James tells us that that's the temptation we need to fight against and that we need to triumph over. But there's other temptation too. Sometimes it's not, as James says, the kind of temptation that comes from our own sinful desires. Sometimes the devil is active. And he and his minions tempt us directly to sin. In James chapter 4, verse 7, he says when we're assaulted by the devil, he gives us instructions what to do. He says, "Submit yourselves therefore to God." Submit yourselves to God. And then what? "Resist the devil and he will flee from you." Submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil and he'll flee. Now this is the kind of temptation that Jesus is talking about in that final petition in the Lord's Prayer. He's not so much talking, or he's not talking at all about the trials of faith that God allows to come our way or sends our way in order to test us and strengthen us. And I don't think he's so much talking about the times when our own fallen nature tempts us to sin. He's talking about those times when we're assaulted directly by the evil one. So the question then is, what's the solution? What do we do? What's the secret to resisting that kind of temptation? St. James gives it to us in that last verse we read. Chapter 4, verse 7. Submit yourselves to God, resist the devil. See, when it comes to some temptations of the flesh, St. Paul simply tells us, run away. He wrote to Timothy, flee the evil desires of youth. He wrote to the Corinthians, addressing a specific situation, he says, flee from sexual immorality. When temptation comes to us from the world, St. Paul tells us that we resist it, as we read this morning in our epistle, by the renewing of our minds, that we may prove his perfect will for us. But when it comes to the devil, probably the greatest of all temptations, or sources of temptation, St. James tells us, submit yourselves to God and resist him. Now, I'd heard these verses before. Again, another one of those things, looking at this week, started thinking of it in new ways. Because I realized, I think we all hear those verses. Many of us probably have those verses memorized, if not word for word, at least a summary of them. But stop and think. What does that mean, submit to God and resist the devil? How do we submit? How do we resist? And what does submission mean, and how does submission to God apply to this in some way? How can we resist Satan when we realize just how powerful he is, just how savvy he is as a tempter? He's been doing this for a few thousand years, and what, the oldest of us in this congregation is about 80. I mean, it's not a fair fight when you think about it. And so I think we hear words like this from St. James about submitting to God and resisting the devil, and we think, well, that's nice, so we put it in our pocket and we walk away. We never really think it through and never truly apply it in our lives. We don't really understand what it says. So we need to understand exactly how we are to look for deliverance from the one. Who's already defeated Satan, and who's one day promised that he will imprison him, the one who's already won the battle. What does he have to tell us? What do these verses mean? James first says, submit to God. We ask, what does that mean? What does it mean to submit? Well, we already talked about this to some extent when we looked at those petitions early in the Lord's Prayer, when we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done. Submission means that we surrender our will to God. But you'll also remember that we talked about what that means. If we submit ourselves to God's will, it means that we first have to know what his will is in the first place. And to know his will means that we need to spend time with God. We need to not only talk to him in prayer, but perhaps more importantly, we need to let him talk to us through the pages of his word. It's no accident that Jesus puts this temptation, or this petition, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. It's no surprise that he puts it last in his model prayer. After we as Christians have already prayed, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. This means that even though we're expected to resist the devil, even though we're expected to fight back against the devil, the only way that we can do it successfully is if we have first submitted ourselves to God and to his will, to his kingdom. And think about that. If you're having trouble fighting temptation and fighting sin, ask yourself, have you submitted yourself to God's will? Ask yourself if you even know what God's will is so that you can submit yourself in the first place. And if you don't, if you aren't submitting yourself, and if you don't know God's will, how much time are you spending each day letting him talk to you through his word? And how much time are you spending talking back to him about his word as you pray? Okay, so that's number one. Number two, what does it mean to resist the devil? How do we resist? Now, if you don't have that first one down, don't even go here yet, because they follow. But if we've got the first one down, if we've submitted, how do we resist? We resist by God's word, by the Bible, by Holy Scripture. The Lord Jesus told his disciples, "Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you." What Jesus means is that holiness, that the purity of life that we have, is ours to whatever degree we feed on Scripture, on His Word, and to whatever degree we study it and take it in and make it a part of our hearts and minds. Remember, David wrote, I think, what should be familiar words in Psalm 119:11? "I have stored up your word in my heart." Why? "That I might not sin against you." Remember St. Paul, when he spoke about spiritual warfare, he said, "Take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." That's in that same passage where he talks about the whole armor of God and putting it all on. So you can take the whole armor of God, you can put it all on, but if you aren't steeped in the Word, you're going out to battle maybe in full armor, but you got no sword, you've got no weapon. Without the word, the best that you can hope to do in that armor is curl up in a ball and lay there on the battlefield while the enemy wails away on you with his sword and his spear. You can take the shield of faith and hold it above you and just let him beat you down. But all you're doing is waiting for the inevitable. Eventually, he's going to find that chink and stick a sword in you. Eventually, he'll find the weak spot. So the armor's good, but it's kind of worthless without the sword. Anybody here read The Pilgrim's Progress? Yeah, okay. The rest of you should read it. If you haven't read it yet, you really need to. It's John Bunyan's allegorical look at the Christian journey. It's perhaps one of the best spiritual and devotional classics ever written. But think of that pathetic image of the knight without his sword on the battlefield, curled up in a ball, while the enemy beats away at him. And contrast that to this image from The Pilgrim's Progress. Bunyan writes about this battle between Christian, who is the main character in the book, and Apollyon, who's the devil. I'll modernize the language a little bit. And I have a prop. Christian stood at the ready, but he was being beaten back. Apollyon saw his opportunity, and he got up close to Christian, and he wrestled with him, and he made him fall. And it was a dreadful fall. And Christian's sword fell out of his hand as he fell back. And Apollyon stood over him, the devil, and said, "Now I've conquered you." And he'd almost beaten Christian to death. And Christian was afraid he was going to die. But as God would have it, while Apollyon was ready for his last blow, ready to put an end to that good man, Christian stretched out his hand and deftly grabbed his sword, pulled it up, and swung at Apollyon. And he dealt him a deadly thrust, and he knocked him back. And Christian saw what had happened, and so he thrust again. And he shouted, "In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loves us." And with that, Apollyon spread his great dragon wings, and he flew away. And for a season, Christian saw him no more. You see, Christian, in Bunyan's tale, understood personally what James 4:7 meant. He knew that his weapon was the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. Without it, he was a dead man spiritually. But with it, he could vanquish even that great dragon. But what I really want to finish with is the example that Jesus gives us himself in his own life. The writer of Hebrews tells us that Jesus, in every respect, has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. That was how he could be the Savior, the Redeemer. And yet he gives us an example. He's our model. We're told to be like him. So we can learn something from his own struggle with temptation. Now, before we go on, there are some people who say, well, we can't learn much from Jesus' example. They wonder how he could be tempted as we are, since he himself didn't have a sin nature. I've heard people say that his temptation in the wilderness, well, it's just not a good example, because we're tempted by the world, the flesh, and the devil. Jesus wasn't tempted by the world and the flesh, because there was nothing there to tempt him. Only the devil could tempt him. Those are good points, but there's a fine distinction here, and it's on the basis of that distinction that we see it was necessary for Jesus to be tempted in all these points by the devil. It's true, Jesus did not have the sin nature that we do to tempt him. He couldn't be tempted directly by the world because the sins of the world are things like pride and arrogance, a desire for dominance, things like that. And Jesus didn't have any point of contact within himself to be tempted by those things. If Jesus was to be tempted at all, the temptations had to come from a direct encounter with the devil. Think about Adam and Eve. No sin nature there either until they fell. It took Satan coming to them directly to tempt them. That said, we read the account in Matthew's Gospel of Jesus' temptation, and we should notice there that Satan's temptations relate to each of the three areas that Paul mentions that we're tempted by: the world, the flesh, and the devil. Satan first tempted him to turn those stones into bread. That was a fleshly temptation. The temptation to throw himself down from the top of the temple, that was a worldly temptation. Because by doing that, it was Satan's tempting of him to gain the world's esteem in a worldly way. And finally, the temptation to bow down and worship Satan was an outright spiritual temptation that would have put the Lord Jesus in direct opposition to God, his Father. And so although all the temptations came directly from the devil, they were still temptations to the sins of the flesh and the world as well. And they really do show us that Jesus was tempted in all the ways that we are. If anything, the temptations were stronger than we experience because they came directly from the devil. And I'm convinced, as C.S. Lewis said, the devil we often make to be out like some sort of anti-God. I mean, as if he were as powerful, as omniscient, and omnipresent as God. But he's not. He's not God. He's a created being. And Lewis said, I doubt very much that most of us are ever even tempted by the devil or by one of his demons, because they've got so much to do. Think about 6 billion people in this world. We're usually just fine being tempted by the flesh and the world. He said, of course, we don't always know exactly where the temptation's coming from. So like a Boy Scout, you've got to be prepared. So the real question is, though, how did Jesus come out on top of those temptations? That's where we can learn something from his example. And I think by default, we sort of just assume, well, Jesus was God. He used his divine nature to overcome temptation. And that doesn't help us because we're not God. We don't have that divine temptation or that divine nature to overcome temptation. So what are we to do as mere men and women? And while it's certainly true that Jesus did have more power than we do, being God, every indication that Scripture gives us is that he didn't overcome sin by means of being God. Everything in the gospel account points to him resisting temptation as a man. And he needed to do that to accomplish our redemption. And that's why I think it's especially important for us to look at his example when we face temptation. So again, how did he do it? How did Jesus do it? How did he resist the devil's temptation? Notice the first thing. And I think we're prone to overlooking this. When the devil came and tempted him, Jesus had just spent 40 days fasting and praying. Jesus had just spent 40 days fasting and praying. He had been in regular communication with the Father. And so he was ready on that front. But the second thing, every time that the devil tempted him, Jesus fought back. With the sword, with Scripture. Satan came to him saying, if you're the Son of God, tell these stones to turn into bread. Jesus was hungry, hadn't eaten anything for 40 days. So Satan was tempting Jesus to put his physical needs over his spiritual ones. And Jesus answered back, and he quoted Scripture, Deuteronomy 8:3. He said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. That wasn't enough. So the devil took him to Jerusalem, and he set him on the very top of the temple's highest point. He said, Jesus, jump off, because you're the Son of God, and God will save you. He'll send his angels, they'll pick you up before you ever touch bottom. And you know, that would have been a really easy way for Jesus to show his divinity, to show that he truly was God. And I imagine if he'd done that, he'd probably immediately have a huge following throughout Jerusalem. All these people would flock to him. But that wasn't his way. Think about that in contrast to him coming, as we just celebrated in the last couple of weeks, to the lowly manger. So Jesus fought back with the sword again. Deuteronomy 6:16, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And finally, the devil still hadn't given up. And so he told Jesus, if you will bow down and worship me, I'll give you all the world's glory. Spiritual temptation. And Jesus quoted back at the devil, be gone, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Quoting Deuteronomy 6:13. You see, Jesus overcame temptation the same way that we can, and that we should overcome it, by prayer and through Scripture. And even Jesus had to study and learn. We read about that in our gospel lesson today. But in knowing Scripture, because he knew Scripture, he knew the will of God. He could submit himself to God's will. And when temptation came, he submitted himself to that will, and he resisted the devil, strong in the knowledge of what was pleasing to God. And in the process, he not only resisted, but he rebuked the devil. Again, he didn't just have the armor on to slink away or to somehow avoid the devil's thrust. He fought back and he sent the devil packing. If you want to be victorious over temptation, then learn to pray as Jesus prayed. Part of the reason we've been going over this model prayer. And learn Holy Scripture the way Jesus knew it. Because nothing else will work. I mean, I run into people, especially the more of a culture. I mean, it used to be the kind of the culture in the church were going along side by side because Christians were directing things. But that's not the case anymore. The church is going this way, and now culture is veered off here. You can't rely on the culture to tell you right from wrong anymore. And so people come. They don't even know that they've been tempted to do something because they don't know it was wrong in the first place. We only know if we know the Word. So don't curl up in that pathetic ball, even if you're wearing all the armor. I think that just makes it all the more pathetic. Don't curl up in that ball waiting for the devil to find the weak point, because he will drive his sword home and cause you to stumble. Pick up the sword. Pick up your Bible. Pick up Holy Scripture. Learn it, know it, and fight back. Let me say that if we are faithful to do these things, we can pray and we can have confidence when temptation comes. We can pray that God will keep us from Satan's temptations. I like James Boyce's paraphrase of this final petition. He prays it this way. He says, Father, keep us from wandering into paths where we will be tempted by the devil. But if he comes, keep us out of his clutches. And yet, even as we pray this, we know, as Paul wrote to the Corinthians, God is faithful, and he will not let us be tempted beyond our ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that we may be able to endure it. Again, even with temptation, even when it comes from the devil, it is allowed by God so that we can flex those spiritual muscles and learn to become more like Christ. And that's the reason why we're here. That's the reason why we don't trust in Jesus and get suddenly zapped to heaven to be with the Father, because he wants us to grow. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we confess that too much of the time temptation comes and we don't even fight back. Remind us always that your desire is to equip us to overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil. Help us understand the importance of finding our strength in you, and give us a hunger for knowing you, for prayer, and for your word, that we might pick up the sword of the Spirit and that we might follow Jesus' example in beating back sin. We ask this in his name. Amen.